guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. But be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace to not from school on our minds. And we ask, Father, that we would come before you tonight and look at your word and have this awe of how great and mighty you are. So, Father, help us now. Help us to glorify you. Help me to speak your word, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So a few years ago, some of the young adults, we took a trip to the Grand Canyon. And I don't know if you guys have been there recently, but it was a pretty fun trip. We drove out there. We stayed in this really shady hotel in Arizona, and it was like 105 degrees, and they didn't have enough beds, but it was a fun trip. And we left in the morning early from our hotels to get to the Grand Canyon. And we wanted to get there to kind of see the sun come up. We wanted to see just the scenery. It would be too hot if we went in the afternoon. So I remember the scene getting there. I wasn't that excited. The last time I had been there was when I was a kid, and when you're a kid, you're just really not excited about any family trips or anything. So I don't really remember it from when I was a kid. But as we approached the Grand Canyon on that trip, I remember pulling up and just being in awe, walking towards the edge, just being in awe of the sight. Right? If you've been there, you see this amazing sight of God's creation, and I'm standing there staring at this scene, just breathless. You can't describe that. Right, no amount of Google images can bring you that feeling when you're actually at the Grand Canyon. It's amazing. And so we're there, I'm looking at it, and there's about 10 to 12 of us. I forgot how many, but there's these options, right? We're there, we see this, the Grand Canyon, and there's options. We can either take a 3-mile hike, just around, or a 10-mile hike, okay? And we're young, we're ambitious, we're athletic, so we're like, all right, let's go for the 10-mile hike. It's early in the morning, we have time to do this. So we do the 10-mile hike, we start off, and this hike's going to take us down to the Grand Canyon and back up. And so we start this hike, we're like, all right, this is cool, we have all this energy, we're taking our time, we're laughing, we're pulling over for pictures, it's fun. We're walking down this Grand Canyon, and some of us pick up these walking sticks, and we're just walking, and we get to the bottom of the canyon around 1 or 2. And I remember thinking, man, we've walked a really long time. And I looked up, and I'm like, we got to walk all the way back, right? And so I was just thinking, we're not going to make it up there before it gets dark. So we start this uphill, upward trek, and walking downhill is much easier than walking uphill, right? Obviously. And so we're walking this crazy canyon up, and that's at the point that people just break, right? If you were stuck on an island and people are just going insane, on the way up, people just broke. Like, people are just saying, like, Lord, take me now, right? There's a lot of just, like, you know, asking God for different things, like, Lord, do this for me, do that for me. People were, like, ready to hurl themselves down the cliff, okay? Others were like, man, I hate you guys. Why'd you make me come on this trip? I didn't even want to be here. I'd rather be in my bed, right? Things just started looking very bleak. I was like, I don't know if we're all going to make it, right? 10 of us, if 5 of us get out, we're good, okay? We'll just say the others just ate each other or something. But we're just like walking up, waiting for this thing to be over. We're trying to talk ourselves through that hike. We're praying that the Lord would just end it already. And there's all these crazy things being said, right? And eventually we made it out alive, but we had, we had these really tired bodies just driving back to the hotel for that night. And there's this crazy contrast that happened, right? Between that very morning when I was standing on the edge praising God for his creation and then being among his creation, cursing the pain and the suffering. Not only suffering through that hike, But it was so easy for me to just question God. Am I going to make it up this mountain? How quick are we going to lose all of our energy, and then we're going to be stranded, and I'm going to break my leg or twist my ankle, and then someone's going to have to helicopter me out of that canyon or something. But it reminded me how quick we are to lose our reverence for God. Like, how many of us have been there before when we praise God on Sunday and then something goes wrong on Monday at work, and then we go into survival mode, and if it even crosses our minds, our prayers or our thoughts become just a bunch of lip service to God. We've already forgotten. There's this contrast between our times of worship and our day-to-day lives. Like, we say and do all these Christian things because we know we should pray, we know we should read the Bible, but our minds are going crazy trying to solve all of our own problems, and our own relationship with God becomes about habits rather than actual worship. And I think our world is constantly trying to shrink God. Downplay the importance of God. Downplay the fear that we should have for God. Our culture is trying to put God in a box, to elevate ourselves and what we get rather than what we give to God. Many have even turned the church into a country club or a community center, a marketplace, or even a networking opportunity, all the while we forget why the church exists, why we come to worship. The reality is that this place, this church, is a place where we meet with and commune with God. Everything else is secondary. And so this passage forces us to ask ourselves why we come to the house of God. Because before a big God in our lives, we need to be careful to recognize that we are entering the presence of God. And so Solomon's first words to us in chapter 5 are simple. Guard your steps in the house of God. In other words, don't let your worship of God become habit rather than a heartfelt worship. Why? Because we have a big God who deserves the highest respect and reverence. And so as we've been going through Ecclesiastes, I hope you've been following the path that Solomon's taking us down. He's told us that life under the sun is ultimately empty. It's not without its temporary pleasures. Yes, there are good things in life, but in the end, all the toil, all the work that we put in leaves us empty and wanting. He's shown us what he's personally gone through, right? In chapter 2, he has all these idols that have been built up in his heart, and ultimately those idols are empty. And he's given us a glimpse of who God is and how his absolute, unhindered control over all things are good in this world. And then in chapters 3 and 4, the last couple of weeks, we've talked about the question that Solomon anticipates, the questions that people are bound to have regarding God's good control in this world, and the questions that we might have when we look around and take inventory of the world around us, how it is broken, it's chaotic. All these things that we see in this world and in our relationships. And I hope you guys know that I refresh the context every single time we jump into the Word, because context helps us make sense of the current passage we're studying, right? And so the context of it is Solomon has just answered these questions. So up to this point, he's talked about all of these ongoing issues in everyday life. He's talked about oppression and death, jealousy and envy, loneliness and uncertainty and neglect. And he's been demonstrating to us that individually and corporately, people cannot resolve their most persistent problems. And in the midst of this focus on the horizontal circumstances in life, as one pastor puts it, he calls them the bitter, barren, boring side of life seen through these disillusioned lives, a kind of a depressing view of life. Solomon, the preacher, breaks out of this drab view of life under the sun, and he gives us this remarkable vertical perspective. And he's going to scrape away the veneer of empty religion. He's going to take us back to the bedrock of meaningful relationship with the living God. And in this passage, Solomon begins to preach. Right? He called himself the preacher in chapter 1. In this passage, he begins to teach. He starts to give us imperatives, meaning he switches from descriptions about what life is, what this world looks like, and he goes to prescription. And it's not an accident that his first focus is on how we should come before God. So tonight, we're going to look at four instructions for approaching God with reverence, all the while keeping in mind this big view of God and how worthy of our attention he is. So four instructions for approaching God. The first is this: guard your steps. Guard your steps. How many people here are afraid of heights? Come on, raise it high. Okay, all right, good. I'm deathly afraid of heights. So imagine yourself being on a high bridge or a skyscraper, right? Chris and I were in Taiwan, and we were on this bridge in this, like, valley. It was crazy. And so if you're afraid of heights, when you're on a high bridge or a skyscraper, this is how it kind of goes. You're about to take a step, and you assess your balance first, right? Am I steady? And then secondly, you kind of look down, you assess what you're stepping on. You're kind of trying to make sure that's stable, right? You're checking the wind, right? Is there anything going to blow me over? And then step. And then you do it all over again for the next step because you're so afraid that whatever is going to happen, one wrong step and you're a goner, okay? That's what us people who are afraid of heights go through when we're in high places. And we take all the precaution because there's this fear that one wrong step, we're goners, we're going to fall off a bridge, or we're going to fall into a pit of snakes, something like that. And in verse 1, Solomon says, guard your steps or your feet when you go to the house of God. In other words, Solomon's saying, look, keep watch of, be careful, beware of your steps in the house of God. And he's talking about the house of God here. He's talking about the temple of God that was built under his oversight. It's where people went to meet with to worship God. And he's saying, look, be careful of your steps. Take calculated steps. Keep watch of where your feet go in the house of God. And by way of application, we can say that when we come to a place to meet God, when we come to church, when we spend time with the Lord in devotion, we should guard our steps. Right? He's not saying that the church is full of booby traps. He's not saying that there's thumbtacks all over the place and you have to wear closed-toed shoes in this building. But he's saying that when people come to a public place of worship or when you spend time in the presence of God, that worship must not be taken lightly. We shouldn't come to worship haphazardly. We shouldn't approach God with thoughtlessness or recklessness. And so Solomon continues in verse 1, and he gives us a picture of how we can guard our steps. He says, to draw near, to listen, is better than to offer sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. He says, look, come to the house of God with the right attitude, and that attitude is one of humility. To hear the word of God. Draw near to listen. Right? In contrast, some of us might be coming into church and be offering this sacrifice of fools that he talks to. He's referring to this Old Testament sacrificial system where men and women would have to bring a pure animal to sacrifice as payment for their sins. Right? And he's referring to those who bring their sacrifices, who either don't qualify, it's not a pure animal, it's not a sacrifice worthy of that offering, or those who sacrifice an offering without the right heart attitude. So someone who's going through the motions with these empty words and empty actions, but not actually possessing the genuine awareness of the God that they're standing before. And so Proverbs 15:8 says, the sacrifice of the wicked, right? It's still a sacrifice, but it's of the wicked, is an abomination to the Lord. But the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. And it's obvious, isn't it? When something's not genuine, isn't it pretty obvious? Like when a child is told to do the dishes while he's playing video games or watching TV. He just kind of runs over to the sink, throws some soap and water on there and puts them away like they're clean. Or if a man begrudgingly brings his girlfriend some flowers because he's supposed to on their four-month anniversary. Do people celebrate four-month anniversaries? Their attitudes are obvious, aren't they? How much more obvious are our hearts when we come before God? when we sit in these seats on Sundays and our lips move, but our hearts and our minds are set on something else, something that happened during the week. Or we're here and our Bibles are open, but our hearts are set on our friends or that guy or that girl rather than listening to the Word of God and allowing it to grow our hearts. Do you come to church prepared to take God's Word seriously when you show up on Sundays? Do you come to church to meet with God? To listen to His Word and to find hope and counsel for your daily struggles? Do you come expecting to hear from God? Brothers and sisters, come before God with prepared hearts and genuine attitudes to draw near and to listen to the Word of God. Guard your steps in the house of God, in the presence of God. Secondly, watch your mouth. Sounds like something my mom would tell me. Watch your mouth. Imagine that you work for a big company, right? And this company's on the rise, and you're in this small meeting with some coworkers, and all of a sudden, the CEO, the founder, the big boss, a very busy man, walks into the meeting, and he wants to know what you guys are up to. And he asks you to explain your job and how you bring value to the company right on the spot. How do you respond? How would you respond in that situation? Do you use that platform to list your grievances about the lumpiness of your office chairs? Do you use that opportunity to complain about the quality of the coffee in the break room? I think most of us would be careful of the words we say to a person in such power, because when we're in the face of people with power, we're careful with our words. And if we're careful with our words before man, if it was a boss or a the parents of a girlfriend or a boyfriend or even the president, think about what you would say. How much more should we watch our words before the Almighty God? In verse 2, if you look at verse 2, Solomon gives us perspective. He says, "Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes with much busyness and a fool's voice with many words." All right, so a theology lesson. When we consider the character of God, there are two words that we use to describe him, and two of these words are transcendence and immanence. Okay, have you guys heard the transcendence and immanence? Cool. Transcendence, meaning that God is far and away above us, beyond our understanding. He is outside of space and time. He is not defined by the natural laws that we in this world exist within. So he is beyond us. He transcends us. And then on the other hand, there's immanence, meaning that God is intimately involved with his creation. He cares and he loves and he works among us in our everyday lives. Psalm 8:3-4 captures this. It says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, God, you are transcendent. You put the stars in their place. What is man that you are mindful of him?" God being imminently involved in our lives. "And the son of man that you care for him." And so Solomon's been showing us that God is imminent, that he's involved in this world, that he cares about your idolatry, he cares about your desires, your passions, and your motivations. But, lest you forget, God is in heaven, and you're on earth. Don't forget that there's a difference when you talk to God. Because God is in heaven. Don't go around gossiping to God in your prayers. Don't question God and his control over your situation. Don't try to manipulate God. He's in heaven, and you're on earth. Like, have you ever done this when you pray for some things, but you don't pray for other things because you don't want God to catch wind of it, that you're thinking about it? Or you pray for things and then you try to justify it when you're praying to God. Like, "God, please give me a 2016 Toyota Tacoma TRD Pro so that I can potentially help people move when they need to move boxes. Not that I've prayed that before. Or maybe you avoid praying about some things because you don't want to work to get there. Like we don't pray for humility because that might take us through something that is potentially humiliating. So we say, God, please make that person more humble by any means necessary. That person, though, not me. Our God can't be manipulated like that. And I think ultimately this verse comes down to perspective more than talking about the distance between us and God. It's about perspective. Don't coach your prayers with grumblings or complaints or false promises as if God exists merely to meet your demands. One pastor remarks that the supreme act of arrogance is the assumption that you're in a position of control when you're dealing with God. That's arrogance. So what do your words say about your belief in God? Who you believe God to be? About his faithfulness, his worthiness, his character? Do your words treat God like a genie who's supposed to meet your every beckoning demand? Or do your words rightly recognize who he is as the creator of the universe? It's a weird thing. Why does Solomon tell us to watch our words? And I think it's because he knows that our words are an indication of our heart, right? Jesus says the same thing in Matthew 15, 18, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And so I think God is after our hearts, not our habits. Right? Because Jesus Christ came and he died on the cross to heal and transform our sinful hearts, not to purchase lip service to an almighty God. Think about it. Our transcendent God became the most imminent in the gospel. That a big God who is high and beyond anything we can imagine sent his equally big and transcendent Son to the earth to die on the cross for our sins, to take our punishment, all the eternal wrath that we deserved, all that sin that was supposed to condemn us to hell. He sent his Son in the ultimate act of imminence to die on the cross for us. That if we put our faith in Christ, we would have this relationship with the eternal God, with our big God. And it's through Christ and our relationship with him that our hearts are transformed. Our hearts are pointed to worship and glorify him. If God wanted to save people's habits just to do good things every day, he would have been satisfied with the Pharisees. But God is after our hearts. And part of having a heart for God is recognizing how big he is and how needy we are. So be watchful of the words you speak before God. And let them be genuine and not deceitful. Thirdly, fulfill your commitments. Fulfill your commitments. I don't know if any of you guys are like me. I love bargaining with people when I try to buy things. It's just in my blood, right? I enjoy when someone gives me a quote, I kind of lowball them, give them a lower quote, they come back with another one, and we go back and forth, and I'm just trying to figure out this person, right? How can I get the lowest price possible? Kristen, on the other hand, she hates confrontation like the plague. So she'll try to avoid bargaining at all costs. Me, I'll walk into a mall and I'll bargain with people, right? The sale says 50%. How about 80%, right? That's just my attitude. And you know, those stores always have friends and family discounts, okay? You just got to ask for them multiple times. So that's what I do. I just ask for those friends and family discounts. It's cool. Now, this is going to sound bad, but when I was teaching in Malawi, we would go into the capital city, Lilongwe, which is the capital of Malawi, and we would go shopping on the street markets. And I loved it, okay? Sometimes I would get these people to give me really low prices. So I would kind of walk through the street markets, and we're talking like dollars and cents here, okay? So it sounds bad, but just wait. And we're very wealthy in America compared to Africa, okay? I know this, but I would just love bargaining with these guys because they're fun to talk to, too. And so I would go there. I'd be like, hey, how much is that? They'd give me this outrageous price. I'm like, come on, I'm not going to pay $5 for that. And then I would kind of lowball them. How about I give you a dollar, something like that? And we'd just go back and forth, right? And it's fun in Africa because they'll actually ask for things off your back. So they'll be like, oh, give me $2 and your shirt. I'm like, oh, I didn't know that was fair game. All right, we're in, you know? And so we would just go back and forth, and I would bargain them down like crazy, okay? But then I would pay them the normal price, and I would just kind of smile at them like I like doing that. So I love bargaining. It's just a fun game, guys. If you guys want to learn, come to my class. I'm just kidding. I don't have a class. But when it comes to God, right, there is no bargaining. There's no haggling with God. You need to mean what you say, and you need to do what you say. So Solomon continues in verse 4, and he says, look, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it. Don't be late, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better for you, he goes on to say, not even make the vow than to actually make it and not pay for it. Right? And this is true with God, and this is true with man. He says, don't try to negotiate with God. God, if you give me this girl, if you give me this relationship, then I'll go into ministry, God, right? Okay, ministry is not a bad thing, but people have said that before, right? Or if you give me this relationship, I'll fast for a month. God, if you give me this job, I'll donate my first year's salary to you. There are no negotiations with God. And if you do make a vow to God, Solomon says, hold to it. There's no excuses with God. You can't say, God, look, I told you I would spend time with you, but this came up, and this came up, and this came up. I got caught up here. He knows that stuff. But if you make a commitment to God, keep it. Don't be late on it. Keep it. He continues in verse 6. Let not your mouth, again, he's talking about the mouth, but this time in terms of our vows. He said, let not your mouth lead you into sin. And do not say before the messenger, someone of a spiritual leadership position, do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? He's saying, don't come back to people and say, oh, I didn't really mean that. Yeah, that whole commitment to God thing, that commitment to others thing, commitment to the church family thing or ministries, I didn't really mean it. I meant it in a loose sense, God. He says, none of that. And I think as a church at Lighthouse, this is one of the reasons why we take church membership so seriously, because as the leadership, we hold commitments to you as members. And as members, we expect the same commitment back to the church. It's a commitment to one another. You can't come back to us and tell us, oh, you know, that whole signing of the membership covenant thing? Yeah, we didn't really mean that, right? But keep your vows. And I think ultimately there is a consequence to breaking our commitment to God. That's why he has that question in verse 6. It's asked rhetorically because the answer is that God does get angry. God does destroy the work of the hands who don't fulfill their commitments before him. There are consequences to vows that are made and not honored before God. Just look at Acts 5 and Ananias and Sapphira. Their lives were snuffed out because of their deceptive promises. So brothers and sisters, keep your commitments to God. Don't delay on them. Keep your commitments to one another. Be a man or a woman of your word. Keep your commitments to one another and have integrity in doing what you say. And I think the easiest application is to keep your commitments even when no one is watching. Even when you think no one is watching. Like, have you ever told someone that you would pray for them and then you forget? I do this all the time, right? It's kind of like a way that we end our conversations now. Oh, yeah, yeah. Nice seeing you. I'll pray for you. And then you walk away. And then you don't end up praying. That's a commitment to pray for a brother or a sister. Right? And so what I've started doing is saying, I'll pray for you tonight. And that kind of gives me a marker of the time of day I'm going to pray for this person. So it's not a continual, I'll pray randomly, ambiguously in the future sometime, but it's, I'll pray for you tonight. That's my commitment to you. Have you guys made commitments to the Lord, to each other, that you might not be keeping? Have you followed up and kept your spiritual commitments to God? Are there commitments that you've made that you've failed to keep up? In the presence of God, fulfill your commitments. And lastly, fear God. Fear God. So Solomon was the wisest man to ever live. He was filled with this divine wisdom, and he strikes a chord with this one because he knows where our fears lie in life. And he tells us that our fears are not in the right place. We've misplaced our fears. Look at verse 7. He says, "For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear." So Solomon's saying, look, your dreams are just empty dreams because they're not tangible yet. And your words are empty and meaningless. The more you speak them, the more and more you speak them, the more empty it is. It's all empty. It's all vanity. But God is meaningful. God is worthy of your fear, and you must fear him. So often when we're afraid, what we're afraid of doesn't match up with our faith, right? A lot of our fears circulate around dreams that are fears of dreams not coming true. What if I'll never be financially secure? What if I don't have my dream marriage? What if I don't get that job? Or we're afraid of our words not happening or not being heard. Our fears are misplaced on these dreams and these words. Just look at the disciples of Christ, right? In Matthew 10, Jesus says to his disciples, "I have no fear. I have you. I love you." And he goes on to feed the 5,000. He does all of these miracles. He heals people. He casts out demons. He feeds another 4,000. And the disciples are there for it all. And then in chapter 16, right after Jesus had fed the 4,000 people in chapter 15, he looks at his disciples. And the disciples are looking around. And scripture tells us that they realize they forgot to bring their bread. And when Jesus tells them to be on guard and to watch for the Pharisees, they're looking at each other saying, "Well, guys, we don't have any bread." Their fear is that they're without bread. And yet they don't see the significance of the man that they're with who had just fed 4,000. They don't listen to Jesus because their fear is misplaced on bread. What's your bread tonight? Probably the cheesiest sermon question ever. What is your bread that you're all distracted thinking about? That you're afraid of losing? That you fear of losing more than realizing that you're in the presence of God? That you're a child of God? When you walk into the presence of God, do you fear him? Like, are you actually a little bit afraid? Because there's weight, a heavy weight, a gravity to coming to worship God. There's a significance to the fact that the same God who holds all of the oceans in the palm, in the crevices of his hands, is the one we're standing before when we enter this place. Do you fear God? Like, the idea of fearing God is often referred to as having like a reverence, a respect for God, to treat God like this giant mountain that you're admiring. And those explanations are right and they're good, but in the Hebrew and throughout Scripture, fearing God just means fear. Like, being afraid that that giant mountain will crush you under its weight. Actually being afraid of God in a way that changes you, causes you to change the course of your life, fear. a healthy fear that recognizes who he is and who you are compared to him. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And the crazy thing is that this fear of God is how we grow. Our fear will cause us to know him more, to seek him more. And so we have to have this healthy fear of God, knowing how big and worthy he is. Like when you're tempted to sin, do you ever fear God? Like, is the pecking order God and then you when you're tempted to sin? Because when we commit those sins, it's me and then God, right? Is there ever an overwhelming sense that God is watching and that there's this awareness of you committing your sins in front of an almighty God? Because there should be. And I think Solomon picks up this theme and he's going to use it for the rest of the book of Ecclesiastes. Do you fear God in your relationships? Do you fear God for the sake of others? Does the fact that your unbelieving friends will face the wrath of God make you afraid on their behalf? You don't have to turn there, but a place I always go to if I need this fear of God in me is the book of Revelation. Revelation 6, verse 15 to 17. This is after Jesus has returned, the sixth seal is broken, and judgment is about to come upon them. And it says that kings, rulers, people in power, slaves, the rich and the poor are there. Those who don't believe God, they're standing before Jesus, and they're yelling to the mountains, and they're asking the mountains to drop their rocks on them and crush them because they'd rather die by those rocks than to face Christ. That's fear. That is how worthy of our fear God is. That these people would plead for the mountains to crush and kill them rather than face the wrath of God. And I think about my unbelieving family members and friends, and that's them. And I fear for them. I want them to know Christ so they don't have to face that wrath. It's a fear that motivates me. It's a fear that makes me thankful for the Lord, thankful for salvation and the gospel. Do you have a healthy fear of God for yourself and for others? Do you have a bigger view of God yet? Guys, my prayer for myself and for all of us is that we would see how big God is and that when we enter into his presence, we would be aware of these things. We would guard our steps. We would watch our mouth. We would fulfill our commitments before an almighty God and we would fear him rightly. That with genuine hearts, we can worship him together. So I pray that as we meditate on this passage this upcoming week, as we think upon these truths from Scripture, that we would have a bigger view of God and a higher reverence for him, knowing who he is and his character. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this night. And Lord, as we discuss this message together, I pray that, Father, you would open our eyes to see how big and almighty you are and how small we are in comparison. Help us, Father, for those of us who don't know you, to come before you and just marvel at how big you are and how deserving of our worship you are and how small we are. So, Father, I ask that you would just be glorified in this time. Help us to think clearly about your scripture. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.